If you've been a part of the Evangelical Covenant Church for any amount of time, you know that there are a lot of really wonderful things that our denomination is a part of and involved in. This piece of paper, or I should say a little brochure that is in your bulletin this morning, Ask the Lord of the Harvest, I think represents one of the most special things that we do on an annual basis. This is an opportunity for you to be thinking seriously about the people in your life that you know need Jesus. People in your life that you want to know Jesus. And there are some instructions here for you. The little quadrant helps you identify the different parts of your life and persons that you know in those different places, I should say. And then there are a couple of small strips. And it's kind of like a worksheet. You know, you start with the quadrant, and you identify those names, and then you jot them down on the lighter colored one. And that's for you to put in your Bible, carry around with you, put it somewhere that you will be reminded to be praying for those folks. The third piece is the darker strip of paper. There's just a little box up there in the corner. And what I would ask you to do is, after you have identified the numbers of folks that you're going to be praying for, who you want to see come to Jesus, tally those names up and put the number in that little white box. And then you're going to bring that strip of paper with you next Sunday. You know, we only take two offerings at Applewood. One has to do with money, and that's at Thanksgiving time, Covenant World Relief. And the other offering is this. It's an offering of names. You're going to bring those forward next Sunday as part of Palm Sunday worship. And we will take these and bring them to the annual meeting, the conference, and ultimately all of the numbers will be represented at the annual meeting for the denomination in June. And it is symbolically a very powerful time that we as God's people are uniting together, not just together here as a congregation, but together as conference, as God's people nationwide, and we are praying that God will bring salvation to these people who we love and who are important to us. So, do a little bit of homework this week, and remember to bring back the dark gray strip with just the little number in the box. You know, and that's good. It forces us to be specific. We're tempted to pray for the salvation of China. Well, you know, don't put down 1.6 billion in that box. Be more specific. You know, think of the names of people in your life that you can be praying for by name. You see their face when you pray for them. And then just represent those names with that number and bring it with you next Sunday. And let those be collected as a part of our offering and our petition to God that He would bring salvation into the lives of these people that we know and love. I was reading a story this week written by a dad that I just thought was priceless in terms of its summary of where we've been in this series on the Ten Commandments. He writes, "My 8-year-old son was lounging and reading on the couch one morning when he discovered a new word. 'What does ponder mean?' he asked. 'Not sure when I last used that word. I wished for a dictionary.' If you don't nail the odd impromptu definition perfectly, you always hear about it later and you regret it. So, I told him, ponder means you're wondering or you're thinking about things. Like you might say, 'I'm pondering the meaning of life.' Too late, I realized my mistake. Mentioning the meaning of life would only lead into one of those twisty theological discussions where I have to finish the discussion by saying, 'I don't know, it's a mystery.' But to my humbled surprise, my son was way ahead of me. 'I already know what the meaning of life is,' he said. 'It's to love God.' Out of the mouth of an 8-year-old child comes the truth of Scripture. To love God." You know, I'm willing to bet that most of us know the answer to the first question of the shorter Westminster Catechism. So, class, tell me, what is the chief end of man or the chief end of humanity? To know God and to glorify Him or to enjoy Him forever. Now here's your next question, class. The heck does that mean? It's a mystery. Ah, what on earth does that mean? I looked up the definition of enjoy. It means to experience with joy, take delight or pleasure in. So, here's your last question, class. Is that your life's experience with God? Do you enjoy God? Do I take delight in who God is? Does my relationship with God bring great pleasure? You know, if you've studied a bit of church history and read a little bit about Martin Luther, you know that he wrestled for a long time in his life with the concept, the righteousness of God that Paul talks about in Romans 3 particularly. And initially, Luther understood the righteousness of God as being the righteousness that God requires of us in perfectly fulfilling His law. And as time went on, he just became more and more frustrated and angry over the fact that he could not fulfill the law's requirements. So much so that at one point, when he was thinking about loving God, his response was, "Love God? I hate Him!" So frustrated was he that he was unable to keep the righteous requirements of God's law. But eventually, the light began to dawn, and he realized that the righteousness of God that Paul refers to in Romans 3 is the righteousness that is provided by God for us. Theologians refer to that as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ upon us. It becomes our righteousness. And we have to do great things for that. We believe, we understand, and we agree with God's assessment of who we are apart from Christ. And we say, "Yes, give me that righteousness. Because I do not have it in myself." And I love what Luther said. When he realized this, he expressed it this way: "I felt myself reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Luther realized that salvation was through faith alone. The cry of the Reformer, sola fide. Salvation through faith alone. And when he understood, he was transformed. He knew deep down in his heart there was nothing that he could do to satisfy the righteous requirements of God, but those very requirements were satisfied by God Himself, and that was life-changing. Has that truth changed your life? Has that truth changed my life? Do we really understand that it was because of God's amazing love and grace that He chose to rescue and redeem sinful people? We've said it before, we need to hear it again. He didn't have to. He chose to. There was nobody pressuring Him. "God, you need to do this. This would make you really look good in the eyes of the world's people." He chose to rescue sinful, lost, broken people. He wanted to. And so, one last question. What does that say to us about the character of God? Really important question. Because we get familiar with truths. And we know the character of God. Like, we know what is good for us to eat. We know that exercise is important. We know that our car needs gas to run. We know the character of God. Really? I'm convinced that if I really knew and really understood the character of God that brought about my salvation, my life would be a lot different than it is. And so would yours. We would be like captives set free. we would be people who had been living with the incurable disease of sin, healed, pardoned, set free. Oh, my friends, you are looking excited about this. You see, to understand that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation except believe in the love and the grace of God through the death and the resurrection of His Son, if we really begin to understand that, then there is only one thing for us to do. Celebrate! Woohoo! We celebrate God's goodness, and in that celebration, we spend the rest of our days here on earth and for all of eternity enjoying God. It's kind of hard to get our minds around, isn't it? To enjoy God, is that something that He wants us to do? Is He worth enjoying? Or do we prefer popcorn and a good movie on Friday night? I think it's hard for us to get our minds around it just because, as we've said so many times, we remain fallen creatures. Even though the righteousness of Christ has been given to us and we are justified, we are forgiven the sin of rebellion that just flows through our veins towards our Creator, we are still fallen creatures. And as Lewis reminds us, we are far too easily pleased. The idea of enjoying God is foreign to us. And so let's be honest. The very notion, I think, I hope this doesn't offend you, the idea that a perfect holy God would ransom sinful people at great cost to Himself is absurd. It really is. It is absurd that we are not working to earn this. It's absurd. We believe an absurdity. It makes no sense that a holy, perfect God would sacrifice His holy, perfect Son for people who in their unredeemed state don't care two hoots about Him. But that's our God. And that is His amazing character. Let that rattle around in your head. Amazing character of God. And in this season of Lent, we've been celebrating together as we are drawing near the end. We need to, if we haven't been asking ourselves, we need to start. Why are we doing this? Why are we preparing for Holy Week? Why the focus upon Jesus and His suffering, His sacrifice? Because Jesus was God in the flesh who came to die in our place. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's off the charts big deal. And we need to make room for that. The mystery and the wonder and the absurdity of that. I love what Rob Bell says, describing the mystery of God. He says, the moment God is figured out with nice, neat lines and definitions, we are no longer dealing with God. I love that. There is no figuring out salvation. It defies human logic, but there is, my friends, if you choose to believe it, there is every reason to enjoy God and His great love that was the place where the whole idea of salvation began. Does anybody want to say Yahoo?
Yahoo!
Man! So that's the reason that we have been on this journey through the Ten Commandments. From the start of the series, we've said that these commandments, they're paths to life. They are directions for us to follow. They're not paths to salvation life. They are paths to vitality in this life. They are guides for us to live our lives in relationship to God, the one who has done this amazing, absurd thing for us, to live our lives in such a way that we experience His blessing and His presence, and we live, quite frankly, as satisfying a life as is possible in this broken world. That's what the commandments are about. So this morning, we're going to bring the series to a close. We're going to take a few minutes and look at the 10th commandment. And then we'll, I think, see as we talk about it how it summarizes, especially the second statement that Jesus made to that question, which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. The idea of the 10th commandment is to cause us to realize how we ought to love others, and it'll push us back, I think, to the starting point, and we'll get there. So let's stand and read together one last time, not one last time in our lives, but one last time in this series, the 10 commandments. All right, here we go together. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. My brothers and sisters, the ancient words of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. 10th commandment, no coveting. Not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's spouse, not your neighbor's manservant, not your neighbor's maidservant, not your neighbor's ox, not your neighbor's donkey, not anything that belongs to your neighbor. Definition of covet: to desire, to wish for earnestly. God is specifically forbidding his people to desire or earnestly wish for, to long for what others have. Turn to your neighbor and ask him, why not? What's so wrong about coveting? Okay, here we go. Pretty simple stuff, right? Dawn, I see that hand. Okay, let's wrap up and go home. That's pretty much it. Thank you, Dawn. No. Yes, what else? What is in our human hearts? Yeah. Comparison is the thief of joy. Write that down. Give Heather credit so she doesn't sue you when it appears in, you know, a research paper somewhere. That admiring and rejoicing, that the rejoicing with them, that's the hard piece, right? You think, oh, I'm going to die soon anyway. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, you've set us up for the obvious. You know, this is not a rocket science commandment, that is for sure. But it is one that touches our hearts, and I think we all know that. It's significant, I think, that coveting, more than any of the other commandments, addresses more of an activity of the mind than an action. It seems almost that God is wrapping up these commandments with a reminder of where the problem begins. Where does the sin start? So often it is in our desires. You remember Jesus' response to that man who asked him about the most important commandment. Mentioned it a moment ago. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. We've seen that the order of these commandments really gives specifics, I think, to those two supreme categories. First four deal with relationship to God. No other gods, no idols, no misuse of the name. Keep the Sabbath. The last six, relationship to others. Honoring parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, and no coveting. It seems to me that there are two primary reasons why God forbids his people from coveting. Both reasons, I think, reveal a significant heart problem. And I really think that's the sum of it. A significant heart problem that is always going to keep us from effectively loving God and loving others. First reason is this. Coveting others' possessions demonstrates a heart that really does not understand the value of things. I touched on that. The value of things. Stuff is just stuff. I'm dissatisfied with the stuff that I have, and I want some other stuff. This is deeply profound. Write this down. Stuff is stuff. Stuff is always stuff. Never, stuff is never not stuff. And stuff will always be stuff. Okay? Did you get that? It's really important. Nat? Something to do with the human heart there, I think. Let me just give you a personal example. Take road bikes, for example. You want to know what the difference is between a $10,000 road bike and the one that I ride, which is significantly less than $10,000? Very little. Very little. To the untrained eye, yeah. To the rider, yeah. A lot of difference. Not always. Which leads to my coveting sometimes. To the untrained eye, you'd look at the $10,000 bike and you'd look at mine and you wouldn't see anything different. You might even think that mine looks nicer. Lighter frame, better components, different name, but they look a lot alike. So put yourself in my biking shoes for just a moment and tell me what is represented in that $10,000 road bike. When I look at that road bike, what do I want and why do I want it? What do you think? What's going on there? Technology, perhaps. What else? Prestige, status. Now we're getting at the heart of things. At least to my heart. I know you can't relate to this, but that's where I live my life. Yeah. Things do not make the person. But in American culture, things make the person. Jesus said that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And I would add, nor does it consist in the quality of those possessions. If there is a covetous spirit in your heart and in my heart, it displays a lack of understanding of this basic truth. Stuff is stuff. Stuff is really just stuff. And the more that we attach ourselves to our stuff, the more the stuff begins to own it. Own us, and pretty soon we're owned by stuff that doesn't matter. How pathetic is that for the people of God? But it happens. You know, and here's another thing. It was just kind of subtle as I was thinking through it this week. Another problem that goes along with wanting what others have, especially if it's someone that perhaps we know, it's easy to objectify another person as the owner of this or that. if I know that you own a $10,000 bike, then not only am I covetous of that $10,000 bike, but pretty soon I'm thinking of you as that person who owns the $10,000 bike. Oh yeah. He owns a $10,000 bike. And my mind goes down the path of making all these assumptions and observations about this person, the owner of the $10,000 bike, that are probably not true at all. Here's the deal. We need to see everyone in our lives. Riders, walkers, neighbors, bosses, teachers, whoever. We need to see every person in our lives as someone for whom Christ died and worthy of our love and our respect. And when we covet their stuff, we are not loving them and we are not respecting them and we are making assumptions about them that get in the way of our ability to see them as someone for whom Christ died. Does that make sense at all? The objectification of persons. And whether that person knows God or not, whether that person thinks so or not, their stuff does not define them any more than it would or should define me or you. Dishonor of parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, they're all actions that are taken when persons become objectified. We see them as holding something that we think we need and that we desperately want. That is nothing more than disobedience to Jesus and disrespect to God in our trust of Him and our love of others. Which leads to the second reason I think coveting and the spirit of coveting is so wrong. And it takes us back to the starting point of where we began in this series. It is an affront to the character of God. Remember the prologue. We read it this morning. God said, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. That is both a historical statement and, I think, a spiritual analogy. When God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, that's Colossians 1 language, He was claiming us as His people. And as His people, He adopted us and we became His children. That's Romans 8 language. We are children of God. We are heirs of God. Paul says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 1. And Jesus, our Savior and our brother, has assured us that our Heavenly Father, and nobody knows the Heavenly Father better than Jesus, He's assured us that our Heavenly Father will provide for us in this life everything that we need so that we don't have to concern ourselves with it. So, if we are children of God, and we are indeed rescued from sin and bondage just as certainly as the Israelites were rescued from the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. We've been promised both heavenly blessings and earthly provision as we saw provided for the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. And we are provided those by a God who does not lie. Then why is it that we so often desire things that have nothing to do with our spiritual identity, or our self-worth, or our security as the children of God? We simply don't believe. We simply don't get it. My friends, there is really no other way to say it, but when we transgress, when we break any of these commandments, knowingly and willingly, it is sin. And what was a path to life suddenly becomes a path to pain and destruction because we have gone in a different direction. We simply need to be a people who are convinced of the truth of what God has revealed and we are willing to work at getting to a point in our lives, and it is work, it is commitment, it is in His Word, it is open confession, it is daily prayer, it is hanging with people who want to do the same thing. It is work to get to that place where God is indeed sufficient, and I am not giving in to the lies that surround my life. And I would say that a commitment to obedience is always the starting point. We must be diligent, my brothers and sisters, in our efforts to obey. These indeed are paths to life. Disobedience, even what sometimes seems to be the smallest instance, when the Spirit brings that to your mind and your heart, confess and get off of that path that leads to pain and destruction. In his book, Finishing Strong, Steve Farrar sums up well, I think, the price of veering off the path. He says this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you far more than you're willing to pay. Brothers and sisters, we need to choose life every day. As certainly and as regularly as we choose what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear, we need to choose to obey. God, I choose today the life that you have called me to. I choose to obey. I choose to surrender to your Spirit. I choose to do what is right even when I don't feel like it. Because I want to live, oh God, under the joy of your blessing. I want to experience life in this broken world to the most satisfying degree that I can. And that is in the one who has created us and knows us best. So praise team, come on forward. We've got to finish up. It is late this morning. Brothers and sisters, as they come, I want to suggest to you that not all coveting is sinful. To covet means to desire strongly, to earnestly wish for something, to long after something. How about we be a bunch of coveting people who long after God, who desire after what God has to give us, who earnestly long for more of the blessing that He has for His people, long for more of the power of His Spirit in our lives. Desire Him more than anyone or anything else, because that is what we were made for. Work hard at enjoying Him, following Him, instead of giving ourselves to the pursuit of things that do not satisfy. God, may this be true of our lives. You know we are badly broken in our natural state. And yet, you have counted us as whole and righteous through the precious sacrifice of your Son. You have given us your Spirit to live lives of obedience, to live lives that open up to us the capacity to enjoy you, to know you, to be lost in you. Oh, what is our problem, oh God? We listen to lies and we do not believe the truth of what you have said. Spirit of the living God, convict us as often as it's necessary to hear the lie and to turn to the truth for your glory and for our blessing. We ask unashamedly. Jesus.